Lord God, Heavenly Father, open to us now your holy word, that we may be led and guided by you, and that our faith in Christ may be strengthened, that we may live as your people. Through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
All right, let's open to Genesis chapter 37.
And I'm just looking for one thing real quick here.
All right, I wanted to just touch briefly on... Oh, my question is here. So we'll start with my question, and then we'll go into Genesis briefly.
So, Pastor, I've noticed that you had that baptismal font open on Sundays, even when we're not having baptism, and the baptism came with us when we lived. Did I miss your explanation?
I did not explain. Oh, so okay. This is an opportunity to explain. So one of the things, this will be brief, but one of the things as pastor that I look for are opportunities in different seasons of our church year to confess things that we believe and to have things that highlight sort of the particular nature of the season that we're in. One of the distinctives of the Easter season is a focus on baptism. And it's fairly common and traditional to keep it would be called the Paschal candle in many congregations, but... we tend to think of it as the baptismal candle, to keep that lit throughout the Easter season, or perhaps up until Ascension Day. And so I decided this year, why not? Another way to sort of mark out this season as a little bit distinctive. You probably noticed, I know to Carl's great joy, the chanting of the words of institution during the Easter season. That's something a few people have encouraged me to do, and Anne said, well, why not just keep doing it in the Easter season? I said, okay. So with the baptismal font being open, one of the things that it's meant to do is be sort of another reminder of our baptisms. And in one sense, it did the first step that I wanted it to do, which is catch someone's attention. Oh, this is different. What's going on here? When typically, I would say, aside from when we have a baptism, there's maybe a little bit of a sense in which the baptismal font gets lost because it's so common. It's just there. And that's not necessarily all bad. Baptism is the water in which we live, so to speak, and you don't necessarily, you know, a fish doesn't look around at the water it's swimming in and notice it. It notices the things that are outside the water. But sometimes it's good to have something that draws our attention back to it. So we've had the font open during the Easter season with water in. Some people like the practice of just dipping their hand when they walk past and making the sign of the cross. The water is not special water. So we don't have a practice of holy water in the Lutheran Church, but baptism is holy baptism, and so this practice can be a way, making the sign of the cross, of reminding us of our baptism. So that's the explanation with that. Oh, next Sunday, it'll be open because we have the joy of a baptism next Sunday. So next Sunday, we'll have the baptism of Chip and Sue Shope's grandson, Atticus. This is the son of Abby Shope LeBaire. Abby's been here off and on a little bit over the years, and her older son, Augustus, was baptized here as well. So she contacted me a couple of weeks ago asking about getting Atticus baptized, and I met with her and her husband and said, absolutely, let's do the baptism. So next Sunday morning, that'll be coming. Are there other questions? I love the question, Linda, and thank you for asking. And this is one of the things that I wanted when I open up an opportunity for questions to have, is that sort of a thing, because it's also the case that I, as pastor, may do things and not always explain what I'm doing or why. I'd like to do better at that, so you give me the opportunity. Betty?
Two banners, I forgot to ask you, the rose from the Wellmer family?
So these were from the Wellmer wedding yesterday, and Lori McDonald made those for us. So, yeah, right, so we've got...
So I wanted to ask.
Yeah, so Paul, one of the things Paul, and this is true of a lot of weddings, but Paul was really intent on the service confessing his faith. As we were coming up to the wedding, he and Jamie picked out the readings, they picked out the hymns, and he said to me, Pastor, I'm going to have a lot of friends here, a lot of young people, a lot of very athletic-looking young people, as you can imagine.
Very tall.
Very tall, some of them very tall. In fact, he had nine, he had nine, you'll like this, Brian. He had nine groomsmen and nine bridesmaids. And at one point they were going to be arranged alphabetically. And then he realized that put like the 6'4" guys right here where no one could see. So he moved all the shorter ones to this end and moved the taller guys to this end. But it was beautiful to me. And this is true of many weddings, that in so many ways he wanted to make sure that the wedding service confessed his faith. He said, "Pastor, I've got all these friends coming. I've got there's going to be a Jew, there's going to be a Muslim, there are going to be people who were baptized but not practicing, people who have no faith whatsoever." And he said, "I really want them to hear the gospel." So it was beautiful, and I hope that I, on my part, delivered what he desired in that sense. Joe?
For a wedding, I can see the two shall become one, but a cord of three strands.
Yeah, so the cord of three strands comes out of Ecclesiastes 4, which talks about two are better than one. Did we have that reading at your wedding too? Yeah. Two are better than one, but then it goes on because if one falls down, the other can help him up, and you're sort of tracking two are better than one, and then it sort of drops this bomb at the end, but a threefold cord is not easily broken. And I've always understood that, and I think it's typical that we're talking about, it's, you know, two are better than one, not only in marriage, although marriage is maybe the height of that, but in so many ways, you know, it's better to have another person. But marriage is the height of that, but then you've got the third, the Lord himself. And we even often use in the wedding service a cloth that we wrap around the hands as a sort of symbol of that threefold cord. And you know, just humanly speaking, if you have a one-strand cord, that's fairly easy to break. A two-strand cord, as I understand it, the strength doesn't just double, but goes beyond that. And then a three-fold cord, it's not just three times as strong, but it's exponentially stronger than just one cord alone.
When Christ is the third strand.
Right, when Christ is the third strand, absolutely. The other thing I'll say about the wedding is this, that there was also this multiple times, and it came up in the wedding reception. Paul's grandparents from southern Indiana were there. 96 and 94, I believe, drove out with his parents. Their 70th anniversary is on Tuesday. Paul talked about this, but his best man mentioned it as well in his speech. The best man said, you know, high school friends, so we'd talk about, you know, what we wanted for the future and talk about, you know, girls and that sort of stuff, and said, this best man, Colby, said, "You know, Paul, whenever I asked you what it was that you wanted, you said, 'I want a marriage like my grandparents.'" Just beautiful. So they were there, and he presented them with a sort of special recognition, and just a beautiful testimony to their faithfulness. You know, 90, 96 and 94 or whatever, 70 years of marriage, a beautiful testimony to their faithfulness and the example that it has left for their family. And not only for their family, but for others. I mean, I think about everyone gathered there. Not just the immediate family, but all the other young people. Maybe people who've been through challenging divorces or whatever, but to have this example of this faithfulness in marriage. So, Benny?
And they also, I was impressed, he might be the same one that mentioned, and what did they do on Sunday morning? There's no way for
you. Oh, yeah.
He said Sunday morning, they go to church together.
I was going to mention that, yeah. It was Jamie's maid of honor, Shannon, who's been here a couple of times with her. Shannon said our custom was always to you know, we'd go out Saturday night, and we'd get up, and then we'd do Sunday brunch together. And she said, the custom's changed. Now it's, she goes to church with Paul on Sunday morning. And when I'm with them, I go to church with them as well. So again, just so many ways, this beautiful testimony to their faith. And you know, I'd say, my prayer for our young people when they get married is that they would testify to their faith in their marriages. When we come to a funeral or other special events, it's the same thing. It's an opportunity for us to confess Christ. And I said in the sermon yesterday for Paul and Jamie, we're here because of you, but it's not really about you at all. You know, it's about what God is doing for you, what he has for you, his promises, his gifts. So, other question? Ayla?
I thought I heard in your sermon, when you pray for young couples and celibacy.
Yeah.
That was, you know, when it was such a young crowd here.
So that's a inherited practice. Right. The credit goes to Pastor Mike for that. So the prayers that I use, and I love that as well. The wedding prayers include prayers for the couple, for husbands and wives, for the young, the celibate, the unmarried, and also for the young. For the married and the unmarried, for husbands and wives, for the young and the old, for our homes. I sort of see that prayer reaching out from the altar and grabbing a hold of everyone in some way and pulling them in. So I don't know how that landed with people, but...
I do have to keep hearing that.
Yeah, absolutely. And an encouragement for those who want to be faithful as well. Yeah. Other questions?
That's dangerous. You open up the door for questions.
Yeah. We will be, yeah.
You don't know what I observed today, so God.
Well, I wanted, before we dive back into the Holy Spirit, I wanted to touch on Genesis 37 through 50. And this is another attempt that I'm making to make some connections for you. So I go to my pastor's conferences, and you may wonder, well, what do pastors do at their pastor's conferences? You know, this mysterious place where pastor disappears twice a year for a couple of days. And when we talked about the transgender stuff, I brought some things from our pastoral conference. But I thought, you know, this is the Sunday after. It'd be nice to share with you some of the things that were brought to us at our pastor's conference this week. So the main speaker we had was Reverend Dr. Jeff Pulse, who is he is a professor of Old Testament at the Fort Wayne Seminary. He started there. His first year was my last year in the seminary. And I had him for one class, which he was very generous in grading me, because that was the same semester that my daughter ended up hospitalized. So there were about all those classes, you know, four classes that I got about halfway into and then just dropped off. But I know him well. It was great to see him again. And his specialty, his area of focus, is on what's called the Joseph narrative. So the section of Genesis from chapters 37 to 50. And there are a couple of things that he shared with us that I wanted to share with you as well. So when I say Joseph, what do you think of in the Bible? Joseph?
Jesus.
Well, not Jesus. Joseph in Genesis.
A carpenter.
There's a red Ford, I think, Explorer. The alarm's going off.
That's ours. I'll turn it
on. Okay. Thank you, Eric. Okay, Joseph in Genesis.
Mary's father in Genesis.
Someone.
Joseph was sold in slavery.
Okay. Sold in slavery by his wife. By his brothers. And jailed by Potiphar's wife. And you probably think of the coat of many colors and the Joseph, the musical, right? Red and gold and yellow and blue and I don't know. Betty?
Joseph was the youngest born.
Okay. He's not the 12th. His son, his brother Benjamin is younger, but he's the, yeah, he's the 11th. I think he's the 11th, yeah. So we got this youngest son, or close to youngest son. We've got the son who's the favored son of his father. He receives this coat. It probably doesn't actually say coat of many colors, I hate to tell you, but actually a long-sleeved tunic, and the long sleeves being indicative of someone who's not working. You might say almost a white-collar sort of tunic, and it probably would have been a white linen cloth that he was wearing. So he's close to the youngest, he's his father's favorite, he's one of the 12. He is sold by his brothers into slavery, and then you have the episode with Potiphar's wife.
His mother was, of the children, she only had Joseph or Joseph and Benjamin?
She had Joseph, and then she had Benjamin, who died, and she died, Benjamin didn't die, Rachel died either in labor or immediately afterwards, right? It's interesting, she's buried near Bethlehem. One of the things, a couple of, oh, Linda?
Yeah,
after you and I talked the other day,
yeah,
I went back and I was reading this. I backed up quite a bit.
Right.
I wanted to see, you know, who was the mother of Judah, you know,
yep,
Rachel and Leah. And I couldn't believe the competition between the two,
oh, yeah,
sisters.
Now
that I've reread it again.
Right. This is why I don't do weddings for someone taking a second wife. It doesn't work, right? among other reasons. It's just not a good idea. The scriptures, you know, some people will say, well, it's in the scriptures, you know, and God doesn't like explicitly condemn it anywhere. And that's true on the one hand, although clearly Genesis 2 talks about a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and also every example of a polygamous marriage is an unhappy one. It's not good. So what I wanted to look at here is just kind of an overview, briefly. So we're going to start in Genesis 37. And we're not going to get into a lot of details here, but there are a few things. So when we say this, that there are the 12 sons of Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel, who is the oldest? It's not Judah. It's not Simeon. It is Reuben. So Jacob's wife, Leah, this is, you know, this goes back to the story of Jacob with Rachel and Leah. Jacob flees from Esau because he's stolen the birthright and the blessing, and he flees up to his mother's extended family, the house of Laban, and when he's up there, he meets Rachel, and he falls in love with her. So he says, what do I have to do to earn your daughter? You have to work for me 7 years. He works 7 years. They throw the wedding feast, and he wakes up in the morning, and it's not Rachel. It's Leah, the older sister. Oh, it's not our custom to give the younger sister before the older. Okay. So he ends up marrying Leah, and then he marries Rachel. Leah has four sons, Reuben, the firstborn, the oldest, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. And that's going to be significant. Reuben, Simeon, so throughout the Genesis narrative, often, although it's the first son who should inherit the double portion, often it's the second son who's elevated. In the case of these sons of Jacob by Leah, Reuben ends up disqualified because he sleeps with his father's concubine. Simeon and Levi end up sort of being pushed aside because when their daughter is taken their sister is taken advantage of, they convince the whole town to get circumcised, and when the men are in deep pain from their circumcision, Simeon and Levi go in and slaughter them all. Now, Genesis is not filled with lots of happy stories, which leaves Judah. And Judah's really interesting, and this is what I want to think of here as we go through this narrative briefly. So, chapter 37, you've got this, you've got Joseph being described here. You've got the dreams that Joseph has, and he has these two dreams. One is that he's out reaping with his brothers, and they're binding wheat into sheaves. There are lots of dreams in this section. And all his brothers, his sheaf stands up, and all of his brothers' sheaves bow down to his. And then he has this dream in which the sun, moon, and stars, 12 stars or 11 stars, bow down before him. And as you can imagine, already tension because of the family dynamics, and he's the favorite, and he gets that special coat, and his brothers despise him. He's sent out to bring a report about his brothers who are shepherding. He's already brought one bad report on the brothers. So they see him coming, and things go from bad to worse when he gets kind of thrown into a pit. It's not entirely clear if they really were intending to sell him or not originally. And Reuben seems to come back, be gone, and come back and say, what happened to him? Where was he? I was going to pull him out of the pit. Probably Reuben's way of trying to get back into his dad's good graces. Because Reuben says, when Joseph is gone, sold, Reuben says, well, what about me? Which probably isn't the right answer, right? Your neighbor gets sold to slavery, and you say, well, what about me? what's going to happen to me now? Because here I was going to rescue him and then go tell my father, and then my father was going to be really pleased with me again. So Joseph, as we go through this narrative, Joseph sort of descends deeper and deeper. You know, he ends up in the pit, and then from the pit he ends up being sold into slavery in Egypt. And that's where we leave him at the chapter end of chapter 37. Chapter 38, I said it's the Joseph narrative, but who's in the title of chapter 38? Judah. This is where biblical scholars will sort of get bent out of shape and say, well, this was inserted separately and doesn't belong here and sort of got thrown in. It always makes some of those scholars, they make it out like we're so much smarter than the biblical authors. Like, Moses didn't have a clue, right? He just sort of threw this in there, and we're so much smarter that we can see how poorly this fits. Or maybe we just see so poorly and don't get what was happening here. Two brothers, Joseph and Judah. And that's going to be significant as we look at this. So this is the account where Judah has, he marries a Canaanite woman, and he has three sons. The first son dies. The second son is to do his duty by his brother and conceive with his brother's wife so that his brother's name will continue. Onan is his name, and he will not do it. He dies. And then there's the third son, is that the youngest? No, Shelah. Shelah is the third son, and Judah says, you know what? I think there's probably a curse of some sort on this woman. I'm not going to let Shelah go in and do his duty by her. So this woman takes matters into her own hands. Again, not a beautiful story, but she actually goes beside the road in the sheep shearing time, dresses as a temple prostitute, and Judah comes in with his daughter-in-law, and she conceives. Now, she takes a pledge from him, and later he finds out that his daughter-in-law is pregnant, and he's ready to have her put to death until she reveals this pledge. You're the father of these children. And he confesses, she was more righteous than me. So Judah's not looking real good at this point in the narrative. But as we're going to see, there's a moment that comes in which things sort of turn. So Joseph in Potiphar's house, this is chapter 39. This is the, probably, as the teacher said this week, this is probably the one that comes up most often in Sunday school materials. Obviously, chapter 38 probably isn't going to come up in Sunday school materials, Judah and Tamar. But why chapter 39? What would be done with Joseph and Potiphar's wife?
Well, Joseph was an upstanding man.
Okay, there's an upstanding man. It takes Joseph as this sort of moral example of how to live. When he is being seduced by Potiphar's wife, he runs out of the house. Now, you can take this or leave this if you want, but his suggestion was, so Professor Pulse has studied a lot of the Jewish rabbis, and he said, you can't follow the rabbis on a lot, but one of the things that you do find in them is they often identify the points of tension in the text, because they try to explain things away. And he said, if you notice, if you're reading the Jewish rabbis talking about this section, they're going to find places that make them really uncomfortable and then try to explain it in some fashion. One of the things that makes them uncomfortable is that Joseph goes into the house when there are no other men there. And do you know what Joseph's role was in Potiphar's house? He was second in command, which would mean what? He's going to know where everyone is. So he wants to suggest that Joseph is maybe... Now, in the end, Joseph does the right thing. He flees from temptation. But maybe he isn't this paragon of virtue and upstanding person all the way through. Maybe even Joseph was sort of at the point of giving in until he thought better of it. Point being, I think one of the things we have to be careful of, certainly Joseph fleeing from temptation is not a bad example by any means, fleeing from sexual temptation. All of us can take from that in ways. But making the Joseph narrative into a story about Joseph was righteous and we should live righteous lives turns it entirely into works. So Joseph goes even further. So he's elevated in Potiphar's house, but then because of this incident in which Potiphar's wife throws him under the bus, and the suggestion is that Potiphar probably may not even believe his wife. Perhaps she's not been a very virtuous woman herself, but he puts Joseph in the prison. So Joseph goes down again. In the prison, there's the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and they have their dreams. And Joseph gives a really favorable dream to the chief cupbearer. So the chief baker wants to know what his is. Chief cupbearer is going to be restored. Chief baker is going to be killed. On the third, there are a lot of threes on the third day. And then Joseph says to the cupbearer, kind of takes things into his own hands, when you're elevated back to Pharaoh's side, remember me. And the guy doesn't. He forgets. Joseph languishes in prison for 2 years until Joseph has his dreams. Isn't this the Elvis one from Joseph and the Technicolor Dreamcoat? The seven fat cows and seven thin cows. And do you guys not know Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat? Okay. So seven fat cows and seven come up out of the Nile, and seven thin cows come and devour them. Seven fat sheaves of wheat, and then seven thin sheaves devour them. This is going to be 7 years of plenty, and then 7 years of famine. And if you look at chapter 41, and we'll come back to this at some point, maybe not today, but chapter 41, verse 38. So Pharaoh, Joseph interprets the dreams and then tells Pharaoh, you know, here's what I think should be done. Set aside some of the grain and all of this. And in chapter 41, verses 37 and 38, this proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are." A couple of things here. Joseph is now going to be elevated to be the second in command in Egypt. But notice that language. What does Pharaoh recognize about him? The Spirit of God is on him in some way. Right? He recognizes that in Joseph rests the power and wisdom of God. And it says, even when Joseph is in prison, it says the Lord was with Joseph. It says that repeatedly. An encouragement when we find ourselves in dark places. The Lord was with Joseph.
The Egyptians had many gods.
Yeah.
So do you think that Pharaoh thought that this was a different god or one of their gods?
No, I think because Joseph had said earlier, he said, when he gives the interpretation in verse 16, "It is not in me, God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." That is, God will answer the dream.
Do you think he used Yahweh or something or some other name that they may not recognize?
I don't know if he would have used a different name, but Joseph makes clear this interpretation, it comes from God. And he's a Hebrew. He has a different God. So in that sense, I think Pharaoh is recognizing there's something different. Right, the God of the Hebrews, right? This is the spirit of that God. As we go to talking more about the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, which we'll do next week, this is another occurrence of the Spirit being mentioned. The Spirit resting in some way on Joseph, giving him the ability to interpret these dreams. And not only that, what happens when Joseph is elevated to second in command in Egypt? What happens as we go on through the Joseph story? Okay, a famine happens.
His brothers end up being some of the kind of refugees.
Yeah, his brothers come looking for grain. And what do? They bow down before him. They don't know it's him asking for grain. So you've got this famine, and in this famine, Joseph is able to actually save and rescue his brothers. There is this sort of sense of him being an image of Christ, and that with bread, he saves and rescues his brothers.
It makes it possible for Israel to grow.
Yeah, right. For Israel to grow and for the promise to continue through the people of Israel. What I want to look at now is chapter 44.
Chapter 44,
there was a contingency in his helping them, though. They had to bring his father.
They had to bring the brother, yeah.
Right, the brother.
Yeah. So, yeah, Joseph gave them grain, filled their sacks with gold, sent them off, and said, but he kept one, he kept Simeon, and he said, you've got to bring your youngest brother back. That's Joseph's full brother, Benjamin. Finally, the brothers convince their father to let them bring Benjamin back. Their father says, Joseph's gone, Simeon's gone, you're going to bring my head down to the grave in mourning, but they convince him to do so. Judah is the one who convinces him. And then if we look at chapter 44, verse 14, so they go to, they go for their grain the second time. Joseph fills their sack, and he has his servant put a special chalice into Benjamin's sack. He's going to test his brothers. And then he lets his brothers go, and then he sends his servant after them, saying, hey, one of you took this special chalice, and whoever it was is going to have to stay as a slave. And the brothers are, no, none of us took it. Well, we're going to look through all the sacks, oldest to youngest, and they find it in Benjamin's sack. Benjamin is going to have to be a slave. And here's the test. You know, Joseph, this is his full brother. Are the brothers going to stand up for Benjamin? Or are they going to give him up? Let's see. Let's see, chapter 44, verse 14. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. Joseph said to them, what deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination? That's a whole another thing. And Judah said, what shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? How can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and also he, in whose hand the cup has been found. But he said, far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father. Then Judah went up to him and said, O my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ears, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. My Lord asked his servant, saying, have you a father or a brother? And we said to my Lord, we have a father, an old man, and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead. This is Joseph, that is, they think is dead. And he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes on him. We said to my Lord, the boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. Then you said to your servants, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again. When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord, and when our father said, go again, buy us a little food, we said, we cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down, but we cannot see the man's face, unless our youngest brother is with us. Then your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, surely he has been torn to pieces. They deceived their father by dipping Joseph's cloak in the blood of a goat. And I have never seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs in evil to Sheol. Now therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy, Benjamin, is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now listen. Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord. And let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. What happens? What does Judah do? He offers himself as a sacrifice and as a substitute. And it's at this point in the, you know, as we start the narrative, Joseph is sort of the highlight, the favored one, and he's the chief actor in this section. And Judah, in chapter 38, that episode with Tamar, doesn't look very good. But right here, in chapter 44, their paths cross, and Judah is willing to offer himself as a substitute for his brother. When we come to the end of this narrative, and we have to wrap up with this, whose line is going to be the line of the Messiah?
Judah.
The one who offered himself as a substitute for his brothers. And so when we end, chapter 49 is Jacob's blessing of his 12 sons. As you might imagine, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, it's sort of a mixed bag. But Judah is the one through whom the promised Messiah, that line, is going to continue.
Joseph
gets the double inheritance with his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, but the promised messianic line is going to go through Judah. Right? And it's, you know, and Joseph is a sort of picture of Christ in saving his brothers through the famine, but Judah is the one through whom we see an image of our Lord offering himself for us, that our father's head would not be brought down to the grave in grief. Linda?
I'm not sure if I'm going to ask this correctly.
Okay.
If you can correct me. So it's actually through, if we go to Mary and Joseph, it's actually through Joseph, correct, that the line has continued?
So there are two different genealogies. There's Matthew and there's Luke. Yeah. We're not entirely clear, but the best explanation I've heard is that you have that in Matthew you've got the royal lineage. So this would be those who are, and it's not necessarily a bloodline, but this is those who inherit the throne, right? And that's the line that goes through Joseph. And then in Luke's gospel, where you have the lineage, what you may have is the lineage perhaps of Mary, and of the blood descent from Judah. So it seems like through both Joseph and Mary, Jesus is descended from Judah. Yeah, married within the same tribe. So, all right, we need to wrap up here, but if there are any questions, did you have a question, Aaron?
Can you comment? I think that's why we saw that story in Judah, because he wasn't pure enough to be a savior, but he could still be that image role,
yeah,
that, from which the savior could come.
Right, right.
But he was, like, if he didn't see his flaws, then he might have thought, oh, he was the one good son.
Yeah, exactly.
In
that sense, Judah is redeemed by the blood of Christ, like all the rest of us. Yeah, and there's, you know, in the Old Testament, there really is no one who comes out looking spotless. But yeah, there's this beauty in the one who, you know, who starts as Judah does, but makes that transformation to step into that substitute, and he becomes this icon of Christ. Not by his perfection, but rather by his substitutionary laying down of his life. All right, we're going to stop there, and we're going to pick up again with more on the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. But keep in mind that Joseph's section, in which Pharaoh says of Joseph, this is one on whom the Spirit of God rests. Let's close with prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, as the substitute for us, for raising him up from the line of Judah, even through all the messes and challenges that we read about in the book of Genesis, and bringing him into the flesh for our sake. We pray that you would go with us now. Grant that by your Holy Spirit we may walk in your ways. Help us, like Joseph, to flee temptation, to look out for the welfare of our neighbors, and like Judah, to be willing to lay down our life for others. But most of all, give to us lips and lives that confess our Savior, pointing not to ourselves, but to him. In his name we pray. Amen.